Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke, and we come to part two of what we began last Lord's Day on the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that in the preaching of your word, you would fill our minds and captivate our hearts with the truth of your Son. Give us a glimpse of him whose body was torn, whose blood was shed for our sins, as we look into the Lord's Supper. And would we come into a deeper conviction that Christ is truly our Savior. And so change our hearts to want nothing more than him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When God instituted the Passover shortly before the 10th and final plague, he told Moses, This day shall be for you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Now, as Moses imparted God's word to the people of Israel, he anticipated that there would be questions, especially from the children, that they were going to ask, What do you mean by this service? And they were to answer, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Well, as you know, Jesus, on the eve of Passover, turned that memorial feast into something radically different. The last Passover became the Lord's Supper. And we have questions. What do we mean by this service? Specifically, what is the Lord's Supper? What is it? Why is it necessary that we come and eat and drink at this table? Now, there are other questions that we won't have time to get into. For example, open or closed communion at the Lord's table. Or the manner in which we partake in the Lord's Supper. I highly, highly recommend, if you want to know more about the Lord's Supper, that you go back to our website and you listen to, there was a series that Pastor Eric and Pastor Dave did on the Lord's Supper. I think still to this day, were one of the best sermons I've ever heard on the Lord's Supper. Now, before we begin to answer any of those questions, there is something we need to see in the context of the narrative. And we can easily read it over it and miss this vital feature. And it's this. There was only one person who was the host of that entire meal. It wasn't any of the disciples, nor was it even the owner of the house. But the one host was Jesus. Notice all of the detailed instructions point us to that very fact in chapter 22. He sent Peter and John to go and prepare the Passover. He led those two disciples to the man carrying the jar of water who brought them to the house. He reserved the upper room, which was fully furnished. And when the hour of Passover came, he presided over the feast, bringing the old covenant meal to an end in order to inaugurate the new. Those disciples were there only because Jesus had invited them. Which means, very simply, when we come to the table for the Lord's Supper, we do so only because the gracious host has extended an invitation to us. We are recipients of his hospitality. The offer to dine with him and the invitation to dine of him comes exclusively from no one else but him. In this meal, Jesus comes and he graciously invites us. And you see, it is his utmost joy to do so. You'll recall that before anything took place, he said to his disciples, "I have desired with a desire to eat this Passover with you." He earnestly desired. He intensely desired. It was a deep longing that he had in his heart to sit down with his disciples at that table. There was nothing more demanding on that night or in that very hour. He had to do this. This had to take place before he suffer. You know, I think this is why the Apostle Paul, he introduces the Lord's Supper to us in 1 Corinthians 11 in this way. He says that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Now, that's an interesting way to talk about communion. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. That's an odd way to put it. This night, when Jesus had so many claims pressed upon him, to be betrayed by his own disciple, to know what lied ahead in the agony of the cross, to bear the weight of all the sins of those he came to save, to suffer the Father's wrath. Rather than being immersed in his own trials, he took it upon himself to be the host, and he invited those whom he loved to this meal. In the words of Psalm 23, Jesus had prepared a table before them. And when he had gathered around the table, he broke the loaf of bread. He divided it among the disciples. He then passed around just one cup, just one cup. It's not that he poured that cup into 12 smaller cups, but the cup was shared. The cup was shared. They passed it around. You know, I think you would agree with me in this, that we don't like to drink out of the same cup as strangers, right? We would actually refuse it. Like, who drinks out of the same cup as strangers? I have a friend who does that, but I won't talk about Pastor Eric right now. To even drink from the cup of a friend, we would be hesitant, right? But the exception is family. Family is very different, which tells us that this is a family meal where the host is really the head of the household, presiding over this meal. And just as the head of the household would go on to explain the Passover, we see that Jesus, he did the same. Explaining not the lamb that was on the table, but himself. He was on that table, his body and his blood. To come to the table then is the most important invitation we could ever receive. One in which Jesus has ordained for his church to come to the table and to come to the table frequently. The Lord's Supper is a most holy privilege, only reserved for his family members. Well, we begin with the question, what is the Lord's Supper? It's something for which God or Christ ordained. And we believe that there are two ordained ceremonies or symbolic obediences given to the church. Not seven in the belief of the Catholic Church, but two. Two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Another word we can use are sacraments. Well, what are sacraments? What is a sacrament? It can be defined as a holy sign and seal for us to see. A holy sign and seal for us to see. These two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are visible signs and seals that make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel, to then seal that promise of the gospel in us. And here's what these visible signs and seals, here's what they never do. They never contradict the preaching of the gospel. What we have in the word preached is the truth of God verbally. And what we have in the sacraments is the truth of God visibly. They are interconnected. And they always go with one another. And they never contradict each other. John Calvin, he said this, "The pure ministry of the word and the pure mode of celebrating the sacraments are, as we say, sufficient pledge and guarantee that we may safely embrace as church any society in which both of these marks exist." In other words, the preaching of the word and the proper administration of the sacraments are the marks of a true church. And it's where the gospel is preached to us audibly. It's where the gospel is symbolized visually. And it's by word and sacrament in which we meet Jesus. He reveals himself to us by word and sacrament. In our church sanctuary right now at 280 Mowry, there used to be a large wooden cross on the wall. It's huge. It's probably about 6.5, 7 feet tall. But we took it down. And that because we didn't want it up there. Now you might be thinking, oh my. That might shock your senses a little bit. Why would you take the cross down? Well, there's a reason. So that we would make sure that we look to the ordained symbols which Jesus calls us to for the purpose of communing with Him. The bread and the cup, His body and blood, and not the instrument upon which He was crucified. Now, most definitely, the cross has meaning. Absolutely. We speak about the cross, how we are to take up the cross, how Jesus endured the cross, but never to be a tangible and visual in the life of the church. Jesus does not tell us to hang a large wooden cross in the front of our sanctuary, but He tells us to be baptized into His name. He tells us to commune with Him through the bread and the cup. And so the wall is going to be a bare white wall. Soji white is the exact color. And there isn't going to be this dove as well. That our focus would be upon the preaching of the word and the administration of sacraments. And so we come to Him, not by a literal wooden cross, but by word and sacrament. You know, it's what the 17th century Puritans did by removing icons and pictures so that they might focus on word and sacrament to be regulated in their worship by what God had told them, not what their preferences were. Now, as we look to the visible outward sign of the Lord's Supper, we are shown two elements, bread and wine. And what's the reality signified by that sign? The bread, a sign of His body, and the wine, a sign of His blood, which we then eat of the bread and we drink of the cup. Listen to Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Just as the Israelites of old consumed the lamb that was on the table, in the Lord's Supper, we come and we consume of the bread and the wine. And what we find in the details is that Jesus, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He blessed the elements. He blessed the elements. He took the bread, and it says there in Matthew 26, and after blessing it, He broke it. Now for what reason? So that the meal would bring a blessing to His people. Last week we talked a little bit about covenants the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Remember, it was said in the Old Covenant, blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. And what do we know of the Old Covenant? Israel was cursed for their disobedience. And we can go all the way back to Adam, who by his sin brought all men and women and children under a curse. By the one man's disobedience, says Paul, many were made sinners. Well, how is this meal a blessing? A blessing to those who deserve a curse. It's because it's a new covenant meal in which Jesus gives himself in body and blood to solve the dilemma of the curse. The reason God can bless sinners who deserve the curse is because Jesus, who deserves the blessing, voluntarily took it upon himself there on the cross, the curse we deserved, in giving his life as a ransom, body and blood. And so the gospel then is embedded into this meal, which teaches us that this meal is costly, as it reminds us that the Savior gave himself for sinners that we might be blessed. And so when we partake of the meal, he blesses us, renewing with us the promise of the forgiveness of sins for the repentant, the promise of the salvation he has purchased for the believing, the promise of reconciliation with God and the gift of eternal life for all of his disciples. And here's what takes place in the Lord's Supper. As Jesus confirms his commitment to us, we in turn confirm our commitment to him, to love and to honor and to serve and to obey Christ. This is why when we come to the table, we must do so by faith. By faith. Trusting in his merits, trusting in his finished work, trusting that when we ask the question, what can wash away my sins? The answer we confess is nothing but the blood of Jesus. We trust that. The Lord's Supper is then a confirmation that God has blessed us in Jesus Christ. This is the first thing that the Lord's Supper is. A confirmation of his promises. A confirmation of his love. A confirmation of his commitment to forgive us of our sins. And here's the second. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration. Not only a confirmation, but a commemoration. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He said it twice in 1 Corinthians 11. As the Jews remembered their redemption, their deliverance from death through the shed blood of the Lamb, and so they ate. And so as we remember our deliverance from sin and death through the shed blood of Christ, we do the same. We eat and we remember. There's this focus on what Christ has done for us in the past. And as such, we call to mind and we remember. We remember the events surrounding his trial and his death. We remember his betrayal and how he was betrayed with a kiss. We remember the agony of the garden when he said, my soul is sorrowful even to death. We remember the drops of blood he sweat as he cried three times, let this cup pass from me. We remember the mocking and the spitting, the beating and the scourging. We remember, and Pastor Eric shared to the children, the nails driven through his hands and his feet. We remember his shame and humiliation. We remember his death. We actually remember all that he has done to achieve our salvation. And so we remember his death, his burial, his resurrection. And as we remember in deep and sober contemplation, there's no manner in which a believer cannot give thanks. Right? Which is why the Lord's Supper is sometimes called the Eucharist, taken from the Greek word for thanksgiving. We remember and we cannot help but give thanks for the one who is obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, the Lord's table, church, teaches us that we, out of all people, ought to be the most grateful people on the face of the whole earth. Our lives characterized by gratitude. That's what the Lord's table teaches us. Our lives are to be lived out in contentment and joy. It's very simple. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is given to us. And not a single spiritual blessing, not a single heavenly blessing is withheld from us. All of it is ours in Christ. All that lasts for eternity, all that is good is ours. He gives it to us. That's what we are reminded of every time we come to the Lord's table. How could we not be thankful? How could we not give gratitude? There is nothing in which Christ has not given to us for our eternal well-being. Nothing in which He has held back. But He has given it all to us freely, graciously. Yet how often do we go about our lives in such an unthankful manner? It's such a contradiction. In a manner that is unworthy. We remember for 45 minutes, but then we so easily forget. And this is why Jesus said, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Which is why we ought to do this frequently. Because we forget. Sometimes we forget when we leave through the doors of the church. Sometimes we forget even when we get to our cars. We need this reminder frequently and often because we are so forgetful. As we remember His atoning death, we sing amazing love. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We ought to be thankful. And so the Lord's Supper is a confirmation and it is a commemoration. But more than anything else, the Lord's Supper is a communion. It is a communion. It is a communion with the holy and living God. This is not a bare memorial where we remember Him and that's it, and we go. The meal doesn't just leave us in remembrance of the past. That's what the Passover did. But something takes place in the present. There is a real fellowship that occurs between the believer and the Savior, whereby He invites us and He offers Himself to us and He meets with us. He really meets with us. And so more than focusing on the past, there is a present reality to be experienced. Paul, in warning the Corinthian church against idolatry, he says something in 1 Corinthians 10 that really shapes our understanding of the Lord's Supper. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" He calls the taking of the Lord's Supper not a memorial, but a participation. And he uses the Greek word in which many of you will be familiar, koinonia. Koinonia, a fellowship takes place. But here is the question that rang throughout the history of the church. How does a person participate or fellowship or commune with Christ at the table? How? How? The Roman Catholic Church argued that Christ was physically present there at the meal in the same way He was there when He instituted it with His disciples. He's not just at the meal, but He is in the meal. In that the bread and the wine became the actual body and blood of Christ. That when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," that there is a transformation of the substance of the elements into the substance of his physical body and blood. And it happens during the time of consecration when the priest pronounces the words of institution, "Hocus corpus meum. This is my body." Now, it's not that all of a sudden you see the finger of Christ there or the ear of Christ, but the view of transubstantiation says that the substance of the elements are changed while the appearance, the touch, the taste, the smell remain that of the bread and the cup. Now, you might be thinking to yourself right now, does it really matter? Absolutely, it does. Because there were faithful reformers like Hugh Latimer who were burned at the stake for denying this form of the Lord's Supper. It's because of the implication of what this meant, which was that the bodily and bloody sacrifice of Christ was literally taking place all over again. The meal then became a mass. And Christ's body and blood were offered on an altar as a sacrifice and no longer served on a table. Jesus was being sacrificed every time communion took place. In this false understanding of the Lord's Supper, Jesus is not viewed as the host, but he's viewed as a victim. Now, we could spend hours and hours discussing all of the problems of this view of transubstantiation. For example, what happens when breadcrumbs fall to the ground and a mouse picks it up and takes it to his little house? That means the mouse literally has in his little hands the body of Jesus. And they actually address that. How could the body of Jesus be in the hands of a little mouse in the walls of the church? There's a reason why the Roman Catholic Church uses these perfectly round wafers that are crumbless, if that's a word. Because they don't want crumbs. Because they don't want the ants to take the body of Jesus Christ. That's why, have you ever seen one of those wafers? There's no crumbs, they just snap. If you've ever seen one of those. So as to not have the body of the Lord scattered over the floor. Or what do you do if you have leftover bread? What do you do? What if there's 99 people, but you're the one to prepare? Let's say Justin Chung was preparing and he prepared for 100. Do you throw it away? Do you dispose of the body of Christ? But more importantly, as to the gospel, it means that Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice was ineffective and that there needs to be a continual sacrifice where every time I feel guilty of my sins, I need to run to my priest so that he can sacrifice Christ on my behalf, on behalf of my sins, for which I can only be atoned. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Hebrews 10:14. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In other words, I need only one sacrifice one time. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that for a single time and that he died for me. In the view of transubstantiation, the gospel is denigrated. And what's more, the elements are made into idols. as the priest elevates that bread and wine before the parishioners, they come and they kneel and they bow down before those very elements, giving it the same adoration and worship that is given to God. The gospel is denigrated. The first and second commandment is broken. Well, Martin Luther came along and he outright rejected transubstantiation. He said, this is wrong. He said, the bread and the wine remain the bread and the wine. They undergo no change in substance. But he took the words, this is my body, still in a literal sense. And while he and other reformers like Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, met together, they tried to come to some sort of agreement on the Lord's Supper because they disagreed altogether with Rome. There's a story in which Luther kept inscribing on his meeting table, this is my body, this is my body, underlining the is, this is my body, saying it must be literal, it must be literal. So what was taking place then in his understanding of the Lord's Supper? Since the bread itself could not be transformed into the body, he concluded that Christ was physically present in, with, and under the elements. And I'm sure Ulrich Zwingli was like, I see what you're trying to do there. And it's what we call consubstantiation, with. Christ is physically with the elements. Well, we ask, how? How is he with the elements? How is he physically in and with and under the elements? And here's where Luther did a lot of theological gymnastics. He said, and we can talk about this after, because this might be a lot. He said that the divine attributes of Christ are transferred over to the human nature of Christ, mainly his omnipresence. Hence, the risen Christ can be everywhere, not only according to his divine nature, but also his human nature. And so his human nature can be everywhere. It can be physically in and with and under the bread and the cup. But here's the problem. And some of you might be thinking, there's a problem? Yes, there's a problem. The church fathers at the Council of Chalcedon, they teach us that Christ is truly God and truly man, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved. In other words, how could his human nature still be considered human if it ceases to retain human properties? It's because an indispensable aspect of being a human is what? Is having a human body. And a human body must be in only one place at one time. How could his human nature then still be human if it no longer acts like a human? And so Ulrich Zwingli, he was there and he argued, Christ cannot be physically in and with and under the elements because bodily, he's in heaven. And so his conclusion was, there is no special presence of Christ in the elements at all. It is purely symbolic. And that when we take the Lord's Supper, it is solely a memorial of Christ's death. That in the Lord's Supper, a believer is to focus their minds on Christ and remember what took place on the cross. Now that is true. That was point number two. Do this in remembrance of me. But the question is there more to it? Is there more to it? And I believe the answer is, there is more. Because the Lord's Supper is not a funeral, but it is a feeding. We feed upon Christ, and that for our nourishment. Christ gives himself to be eaten and to be drunk in faith. But how? That's the big question. How? What we know of Christ is that, yes, in his divine nature, he is not restricted or confined to time and place. He is always everywhere, that he is omnipresent, that he is simultaneously filling all things and he is directing the universe. But in his humanity, he is in heaven at the right hand of God. That's where he is. And as he fills and directs the universe, he is also unbreakably united to his humanity. He ascended into heaven. And he is bodily in heaven awaiting his return. And here is what John Calvin argued. His argument went like this, that when we become Christian, we receive all the saving benefits of the Savior. But our Savior is in heaven. The spiritual blessings in which we have are in the heavenly places. But how do those saving benefits come to us? Through faith. And it's through faith that the Holy Spirit unites us who are here on earth to Christ who is in heaven. The Holy Spirit is the bond of our union with Jesus Christ. And so then Calvin, he argues that Christ can be in heaven and we can receive his true body and true blood by faith through the Holy Spirit. That when we partake of the bread and the cup in faith, the Holy Spirit is the conduit in which we feast upon Him. And so the eating is not physical, but the eating is spiritual. And it's not that Christ comes down to us in body and blood, but the Holy Spirit takes us up to heaven where Christ is by our union with Him. This is the mystery of the Lord's Supper, where the Holy Spirit takes us up to heaven in real fellowship with Christ, in real communion with Christ. Therefore, that which we do on this earthly plane in faith, the Holy Spirit does for us on the spiritual plane. Meaning, when we eat the bread and drink of the cup by faith, we truly and uniquely and spiritually feed upon Christ for the spiritual nourishment of our souls. We enjoy koinonia, fellowship with Christ. We enjoy His personal presence with us. And because He is personally present with us, and because there is a special fellowship to be experienced, there is a special blessing we receive. Our faith is strengthened. Our character is built. Our love is inflamed in a way that is unparalleled in our Christian experience. You cannot meet Christ and walk away unchanged. And that's what happens at the Lord's Supper. Grace is not merely symbolized, but grace is actually imparted to us. And so we leave the table having personally and spiritually met with the risen Savior, reassured of His promises, refreshed by His presence, renewed by His grace. Robert Bruce, a Scottish reformer in the 16th century, he wrote one of the most pivotal works on the Lord's Supper after Calvin. And he said this about receiving Christ through the Lord's Supper along with receiving Christ through the preaching of the word. Even if you get the same thing which you get in the word, yet you get that same thing better. What is this better? You get a better grip of the same thing in the sacrament than you got by the hearing of the word. That same thing which you possess by the hearing of the word, you now possess more fully. God has more room in your soul through our receiving of the sacrament than he could otherwise have by your hearing of the word only. What then, you ask, is the new thing we get? We get Christ better than we did before. You see, as believers, it's not enough for us to receive Christ only through the word, but to receive Christ through the word and sacrament. Yes, we get the same Christ, but we get a better Christ. We receive him more fully. And this is why the Lord's Supper is so important. It's as if we were to come to church on a Sunday and we said, you know what, for this Sunday, there's no sermon. And we're going to stop preaching sermons on Sunday. All of you would instantly either stone me and stone the other pastors, or you would leave this church. That's why it's so critical that we come to the Lord's table, and we come to the Lord's table frequently. We're never told exactly how many times, but as often as we are to do it. It's because it's at this table which Christ, he nourishes and feeds our hungry souls. It is a celebration. It is the very high point of our fellowship. And I say that because this communion at the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's table, is not only a communion with Christ, but it is also a communion with one another. This is why we do it together. And we don't just say, do it whenever you want to. But when, let's say, Pastor Dave or Pastor Eric, they're leading us through communion, they'll say, let's drink together. Because it is a communion with Christ, but also a communion with one another. Because we enjoy fellowship with Christ, and we are all in Christ, we enjoy fellowship with one another. And this is where the true unity of the church is displayed, at the Lord's Supper. You know, a common indictment against the church, and I'm sure you've heard this before, and maybe you even said this at one time in your life before, I don't have the C word. Community. I don't have community. If you're a baptized believer who has joined him or herself to a church, and you hear regularly gospel exposition and regularly partake of the Lord's Supper, you need to do a serious re-examining of what community means. The Lord's table is the very highlight and the very high point of our fellowship according to God, where we commune with Jesus Christ and commune with one another. That right there is the very core and the epicenter of our community. As we eat one bread, drink of one cup, and though we are many, we are one body in Christ. We are united together. That is a fact. And through the meal, we enjoy and we express and we deepen that unity. This meal draws us together. It's because we share. We share in his body and blood. And so the Lord's Supper is a confirmation and a commemoration, and most of all, a communion. And lastly, as we close, it anticipates the consummation. There's not only a past remembrance, and even mainly a present communion, but there is this future anticipation. By observing the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look to the great work of Christ and what he will do at the end of all things. And so in the Lord's Supper, as we partake, we lift our eyes from this world and to the next, to the supper that will take place for all of eternity, where we will always be in the presence of Him, and in His presence there is fullness of joy. Let me ask you, do you know this Savior? Do you know this Savior who gives Himself to sinners in such an amazing way, who provides a redemption that goes to the very depths of your need? You can do a lot of Christian things, and we talked about this last week. You can do a lot of Christian things, yet be a complete stranger to this Savior. I want you to look with me in Luke chapter 22, verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Even as the hand of Judas was ready to betray him, notice the hand of the Savior, yet still was stretched out to him. Isn't that amazing? Even as Judas had already planned in that moment, and he was ready to betray him, Jesus' hand was still yet stretched out to him. Take and eat, Judas. Even in the darkest hours of Judas's sin, the invitation to take and eat was there on the table. To take and eat in trusting faith for the full forgiveness of his sins. You know, when Judas, after seeing that Jesus was condemned to die, remember, he was so overwhelmed with his guilt and so overwhelmed with his sin that he changed his mind. That's what the Gospels tell us. And you remember the story, he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests. He was overwhelmed with the guilt of his betrayal. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. He killed himself. The tragedy is not that he hanged himself, but the tragedy is that he went to the wrong place for his sins. He should have gone to Jesus. He should have gone to Jesus to take and to eat and to drink, to come to his body bruised, broken, to come to his blood that was shed for sins. And no matter how awful the sin may have been or how many sins he may have had, he should have come to Jesus. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If you've been going to the wrong place for your sins, now is the time to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. And Christian believer, that's the exact manner that we come to when we partake at the Lord's Supper in repentance and in faith. Which is why we examine ourselves. And there's so much more to be said of that. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that in this visible sign and seal, you give us what is most needy for our souls. You give us your Son. He is the bread of life. And what a privilege we have in the meal where we are invited, where we are spiritually nourished, where we have fellowship with the risen Savior, where we see and touch and taste and smell the saving benefits in which Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We know that apart from faith And apart from your Holy Spirit, there is no communion at all. We ask for any within our midst who are dead in their sins, that they would come and take and eat of your flesh, drink of your blood for eternal life, that they would believe in your Son and the salvation he has purchased for undeserving sinners. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for being so forgetful, for being so careless, for being so distracted in our lives and not considering the Savior as we should, for thinking we can find any kind of nourishment outside of Christ. Impossible. We ask that you would give us your grace, that we may turn to him who offers himself to us, and would we trust him more and more. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.